As we come to God's Word, let us remember that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Let us come with listening ears now and hear His words. Let us stand together, if you're able. This is the Gospel of St. John, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." This is God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray together and ask the Lord to bless the reading of and our understanding of his word. Father, our entire salvation depends upon our true understanding of your word, of what you have done for us, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray today, O God, grant to all of us that our hearts would be free from worldly affairs, that our hearts may hear and apprehend your word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your gracious will, that we may cherish your will and live by it with all earnestness and sincerity of heart, to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll remind those of you who are young with us who would like to follow along with our Sermon Search Club. You can find notes, and adults are free to, of course, use these notes in your bulletin. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're continuing on in our journey through the Gospel of John. And if you'd like to be in John 2 in your Bibles or a pew Bible, I encourage you to do so. This morning we come to another scene where something amazing happens. Something amazing is said. We want to see three things this morning in our text. And these three things are these headings you find in your bulletin, and they're this: what we learn about Jesus, why he is the way he is, and thirdly, how people respond to the way Jesus is. What we learn about Jesus, why he is the way he is, and how people respond. This is what we're going to look at today. When we come to this passage, we begin with some sort of in-between words, you might say, transition words. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and with him, his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there. And then the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The first thing we want to note here, and any time we come into a book of Scripture, we want to ask this question: why is this in here? Why did the author write this? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the author to write these things? And as we come into this passage, we're doing the same thing. We're asking questions like, why did John put this here? Why is this located where it's located? What is John trying to say overall? And you might remember from last week that this chapter 2 begins a new section in the book of John, the book of Jesus' signs, the signs that Jesus has done, chapters 2 through 11. And chapters 2, 3, and 4 are a little subset within the larger subset. And we see, last week we looked at the miracle, the sign in Cana, the water into wine. And at the end of chapter 4, we find Jesus back in Cana healing an official son. And so there's something going on in here. And we see this message constantly being reiterated to us in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and it is this: the old is gone, and the new has come. The old wine is gone, and there's new wine in Christ. And today we see how another old has gone away, and there's something new that comes through Christ. So what do we learn about Jesus? Well, the first thing we want to note is that this is historical. These events are historical. Sometimes we get in our minds that these things spoken of in the Bible happened in some place, but we don't remember that these are real things that happened at a real point in time, with real people and places and things happening. The scripture was not written in a vacuum, like out in space in some capsule. They wrote all these things and they sent it down to us. That's not how it was written. It was written right here on earth. And so these events are historical. We can see the meticulous detail that John the Apostle gives us. He even gives us words like he went down to Capernaum. They were in Cana, and Cana was in the hill country, and they went literally down to the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum was right on the coast there. And then you can see in the next verse, then they went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher elevation. They went up to Jerusalem. And so John gives us incredible detail, and I believe the reason he's doing this in one sense is to remind us that this is historical. This happened. This really happened. Jesus is a real person, and these things really happened to him. What do we see here? Where are we located then in history? Well, it's the spring. We see that because Passover was at hand, and they celebrated Passover in the 14th day of the month on the Jewish calendar of Nisan. And this was about springtime when we celebrate Easter, and it's about 27 or 28 AD. We know that because the Jews say that it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and they're still building it. It still would take quite a few more years to complete it. And we know that the second temple began in the 18th year of Herod the Great, around 20 BC. So we see we're at an actual place, Jerusalem. We have an actual moment in time, the spring, the 14th day of Nisan, or the week before it, you could say, and it's 27 or 28 AD. Kind of fascinating. This really happened. We need to be careful. There are a lot of critics in our day and age. Some are connected with groups like the Jesus Seminar and others who are trying to pick apart the Gospels and pick apart the Bible and say, I think this really did happen, but I don't think this really happened. I like that Jesus said this. Oh, that looks to be true, but not this. When we start getting into that, we've gone down a very dangerous path, and it's only going to lead to great destruction, I believe. It's going to destroy God's word. It's going to destroy your thinking of it, and it completely undoes the message of Scripture. So we must beware that is a man-centered approach to Scripture. Oh, I like this, but not that. It does not respect the authority, the inerrancy, and the completeness of the Scripture, the canon of Scripture. So, these are historical events. Let's take them as they are and read and try to put ourselves in the shoes of those bystanders who were there that day at Passover, and the week of Passover. So that's the first thing we learn. These are historical. Jesus is a historical person. He is. So what's the second thing we see? Well, let's see here what happens. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then we see in verse 14, he went to the temple. What I want us to notice, first of all, here is that Jesus was religious. He went to celebrate Passover. And Passover, and then the seven-day festival of unleavened bread, which followed right after that. Just to remind, a brief review, Passover was the event that celebrated and commemorated the night spoken of in Exodus 12. Remember, it's the 10th plague upon Egypt. Pharaoh was refusing, his heart hardened, he was refusing to let the people of God go, and so God said, I'm going to send an angel of death, and the angel of death is going to go throughout the land, and any home that does not have the blood of the lamb that's been killed and sacrificed on their doorposts, covering their household, any household that does not have that blood of the lamb, the firstborn would die. And the angel of death passed over those homes that were covered with the blood of the lamb. And as this angel of death went throughout the land, in anger and revulsion, Pharaoh, who lost his firstborn son, released the Jews from slavery and really kicked them out and said, get out of here. I want to have nothing to do with you. You see, the Passover, without getting too far into it, of course, is a great picture of what Christ did on the cross. That we are covered by the blood of Christ, that if we are in his blood, so to speak, the blood of Jesus covers us, then we will be passed over when judgment comes. So there's a real picture here, a foreshadowing, you might say, in Passover and Jesus. Who knows this? Because he's Jesus, he's God. And most Jews didn't remember, they didn't really think about this. They weren't looking forward to what Passover pointed to, so they just went to Passover because it's what you did. This is our religion. We go up to Jerusalem, we celebrate Passover, we roast the lamb and we eat it, and we eat all this other weird stuff, bitter herbs and boiled eggs and have wine and all these things that seems strange to do, but we're going to do it because God told us to, and it's what you do. This is just what you do. It was their routine. You celebrate Passover. It's what you do. It's the Seder meal. And then there was a feast after that, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Jesus went to celebrate these things. He was religious. But what we see is that Jesus was religious for the right reasons. Jesus was a religious man for the right reasons. You see, Jesus went to celebrate Passover because he knew what Passover meant. He then went to the temple, as we find in verse 14, because that's what you did when you would go up into these festivals. You would go to the temple. And think about this for a moment. Let's think about what the temple, the purpose of the temple is. The temple represented, and this must not be missed, otherwise we'll miss the entire meaning of what's going on here. The temple represented the meeting place between God and man. That's what the temple represented. You may remember when they were given the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, that the tabernacle was so that God could dwell in their presence and the people of God could be in God's presence without being killed. There had to be a mediator. And so as the Jews come into the land, to the promised land, and they build Jerusalem and fortify it and build, their David is given the command to build a house for the name of the Lord, it says in 2 Samuel 7. And of course, he didn't get to build it because he had blood on his hands. And his son Solomon, though, got to build the temple. And the temple represented the focal points where God and believers would meet, where God would accept believers. Why? Because of a bloody sacrifice. Sacrifice. See, the temple was the place where sacrificial worship was offered up, in a way in which people were able to temporarily atone for sin. It was a way in which they were temporarily cleansed from the guilt of their previous sins. And so when Jews would gather, they would gather together for these festivals, for Passover, from all over the Roman Empire. They'd come in and they wouldn't want to bring their animals on their long trip. And so what would they do? They'd buy animals in Jerusalem. Now, traditionally, those who sold these animals would set up the oxen, sheep, and pigeons, would set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, you remember, just outside the gates to the east, there's a slope down and up into the Mount of Olives. So you remember when Jesus, he prays there, and then he goes down the slope and up for the triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. Well, that's where they used to set up, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and certainly outside the walls of the temple. Now, the temple had all kinds of courts. If you can try to, in the back of your Bible might have a picture of the temple, perhaps. You can look there. There were courts, and they were outside of this traditionally. And the old temple in the priestly administration of sacrificial worship was the mediating point. So let's not miss that. It's the mediating point between God and sinful men. And without sacrificial worship, without some way of coming to God through a sacrifice, the Jews would have had no way to be near God. No way to hear from God, no way to worship God, much less be accepted by God. They also were to pay an annual tax, and that was called the temple tax. It was for the construction and the maintenance of the temple, and the month prior to Passover, they were to bring this tax at some time in that month into the temple and drop it in the tax box there. Now, what's interesting here is that Jewish law required them to pay the temple tax only in a certain type of coin. They had to use this one particular Tyrian coinage because it had a great high level of silver. It was the purest silver around, and that's what the law said. You have to pay with this. So here they are. They're coming from all over the land. You can think about it, people coming from various different districts and various different, kind of like in Europe, when, before there was the euro. They had all different kinds of currencies and things, and they had to come to one place and pay with one type of currency. So what did they need to do? They needed to change their money. They had to go from their currency into the approved Jewish, the temple tax currency of this coinage. And so money changers would set up outside the temple courts, outside the walls there, so they could convert the money into the coin that they needed. I need that silver coin, so I'm going to, here's my, you know, my shekel that's in a different thing. Give me that, so I can do that. Oftentimes, it was half a shekel, by the way, that they were due. So two guys would sometimes come together to pay their temple tax, because they'd say, here, let's come together, pool our money. We got one coin, let's go together and pop it in the box there. Now, what's important not to miss in this is that the temple tax was one way the Jews showed their allegiance to Yahweh alone as Lord. It was a way they showed their dependence on God, that they were willing to give a portion of what they have unto him because they depended upon him. They knew that he would provide, and they knew that they would give unto him, but he would give them far more greater blessings in many other ways beyond what they had given out to him. It was a way that they worshiped God alone, and they observed these practices. Now, many Jews were religious in the sense that they just did this because it's what you did. They weren't thinking about all this at a certain point. It was just, well, this is what you do. And yet we see that Jesus is observing these same Jewish religious practices, although I believe for very different reasons than many Jews. And it showed forth in how he responds to what is going on in the temple. I'm going to say a word for a moment before we move on to his response about religion. I believe today that religion is under attack. The organized church is under attack. It's sort of in vogue to be a Christian but not be at church. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really part of a church. There's this downplaying of joining local churches in our culture at large, in the American evangelical culture. There's a downplaying of regularly attending worship at a local church. There's a downplaying of participating and serving in the life of the organized church. There are movements away from the institution of organized religion as a way of reacting to false religion. But it doesn't mean that we should not be religious. We just need to be religious for the right reasons. We need to be religious for the worship of God, not because we're trying to be part of a club or part of a societal group of associations, but rather we are to be religious because we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think we need to be careful that we don't say it's wrong to be religious. It's wrong to be religious for the wrong reasons. You see, people are religious for all kinds of wrong reasons. People are religious because they think being religious is what saves us. Or people are religious because they think it's what, you know, is going to get them another notch on their belt. People are religious because it looks good. People are religious for all kinds of reasons. But religion is good when you're religious for the right reasons. And that's when you're religious because it's coming out of the outpouring of your heart for gratitude to what Christ has done for you. That's good religion. And that's why Jesus was religious. He went up to the temple because he wanted to worship his God, worship his Father. See, Jesus' proper motives for being religious were seen in what he found in the temple. And what did he find? In verse 14, in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And so making a whip of cords, some sort of device that he could get the animals out of there, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he said, take these things away. Why are you making my Father's house into a house of trade or even a marketplace? You see, Jesus' enmity here, and don't miss this, is not necessarily that they were conducting business. It's where they were conducting business. I believe that this is the first of two temple cleansings. And the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give a second cleansing, I believe, a parallel event much closer to when he would be sent to the cross. And this is the first. And Jesus wanted to see pure worship in the temple. He wanted to see people who were approaching God properly and rightly. And what did he find in the temple courts there? And in the temple, those are the key words. What did he find? Instead of, and this is one commentator, and he says it well, and I'm just going to read it. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. So think about it. Try to put yourself in the courts that day. You've come to worship. You've come to offer praise and thanksgiving and confess your sins, and you can't think straight because of the bleeding animals and noisy birds walking all over the place making a mess, and merchants and money changers fighting over the price of animals, and oxen bumping up against their stalls trying to get out. Not quite the somber, quiet, reflective atmosphere needed to offer pure worship to the Father. Not quite the way in which we are to rightly approach God with reverent and thankful hearts. No wonder Jesus ran them off saying, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" You see, Jesus was rightly religious, and it led him to be zealous about the right things. See, being zealous is not a bad thing either, as long as you're zealous about the right things. It's interesting here that in our culture, especially today, being religious and being zealous is seen as quite a negative thing. And yet, what do we find in our Lord and Savior? He was very religious and very zealous. He was just religious and zealous about the right things. And what are the right things? Pure worship, a right approach to God, confession of sin, reverent prayer. And we even see that the disciples were reminded of David's commitment in Psalm 69, where David has such a profound commitment to the temple and to God's house, and he cries out and says, "Zeal for your house, O Lord, has consumed me." And the disciples are thinking about David and his commitment, and they see Christ right in front of them, consumed with zeal for the worship of God when the people were to come together in God's house. You see, I wonder if to some degree we do not err in the same way at times. You think about it for a moment. It's Sunday morning. It's the Lord's Day. Think about what goes on in our households. You know, confusion sometimes. I know in my house, where are those socks? Where are the diapers? Where did we pack the water? Is the snacks? You know, you think about it, and it's the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the day we gather together to come together to offer up right worship, to publicly declare ourselves as his people to the world all around us. And you come into the house of God, into the sanctuary, and what's filling our minds? Is it, "I'm so thankful to be here," or is it, "Did I turn my lights off when I parked the car?" Are we properly preparing ourselves for worship? Are we preparing ourselves on Saturday nights even? Are we coming reverently into the Lord's house? Even are we able to reverently seek God in prayer prior to worship? Or have we filled our minds with other things that are good in the right context? It's good to make sure you turn off your lights. It's good to make sure we are raising money for our roof and doing all kinds of other wonderful things. But is this what needs to be filling our minds right as we come into the house of God? I wonder if we've lost the zeal for God's house. I wonder if we've lost a zeal for pure worship. I wonder if we've lost a zeal for hearing God's word read and preached. Jesus was religious for the right reasons. He loved his Father. He longed to glorify his Father. He rejoiced at the opportunity to celebrate the Passover because of what it meant. He rejoiced at the opportunity to be with the Jews in the temple courts. You know why? Because at the end, they all pointed to his own life, death, and resurrection. You see, this is the way religion should be. Not cold, ritualistic routine week in, week out, but hearts that are overflowing in gratitude to God for what he has done and who he is. And therefore, our hearts are, we are rightly religious when we worship with sincere and right hearts. So what do we learn about Jesus? We see that he is a historical figure. He's real. These things happened. He was rightly religious, and he was zealous about the right things. Why is he this way? And to some degree, we've looked at this, but let's look at two things in particular. Why Jesus is this way? And the first thing is this. Jesus is constantly and continually fulfilling prophecy. He's continually fulfilling prophecy. Let's think about the cleansing itself of the temple. There's at least one, if not more, Old Testament prophecies where we find passages that speak about this event. One is in Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And down in verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." They were the priests who were administering the sacrifices, "and refine them like gold and silver." We see here is that there's both what we call a now and a not yet prophecy. There's a prophecy that now is fulfilled when Christ entered into that temple courts and cleansed it because of his zeal for the Lord, zeal for right worship, and he cleansed it. He's fulfilling this prophecy. He suddenly came into the temple. And yet we see that there's a greater purification yet to be seen when Christ would come back in judgment. When Christ would come back a day that we have not yet seen, when he will come back and he will judge the nations. And all those who are found to have professed faith in Christ, those who are found to have built their life in surrender and trusted in Jesus Christ, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And off they go into the new heavens and new earth. And all those who have not will be judged. And they will be sent to destruction, to hell. So there's these allusions going on, purifying. Now we see, secondly, in these prophetic prophecies here, it's kind of redundant, these prophecies, the very zeal Jesus exhibited for right and pure worship is the same kind of zeal David had. We look, Psalm 69. King David speaks of how the zeal for God's house has consumed him. But notice how John speaks about the zeal Jesus has here. He says, "The zeal will consume you." He's changed the tense here to say the zeal will consume you. It will consume him. Why does he do this? Think for a moment with me about Jesus' earthly ministry. The life and work of Jesus in his earthly ministry was set against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. That was the foundation upon which Jesus and his apostles set out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to fulfill all the types, all the allusions, all the prophecies, and all the promises spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the promised one who would save God's people from their sins. And we know from Matthew 5, he himself said, "I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." And after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the apostles were sent the Spirit of God to guide them, as are all Christians, all who profess faith. The Spirit of God has come into us and works on us and gives us believing hearts. And then we cry out to God, "Save me." And the Spirit was given to the apostles with a primary function that the apostles were to communicate what had happened in the life and ministry of Christ. They were called to set the foundation for the church, we're told in Paul's letters. And so they had this great responsibility, a responsibility to truthfully communicate what happened and why it happened in the best way that they could. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so they did a perfect job of it. And so no doubt, the Apostle John and the other chosen men who were chosen to write the New Testament scripture, as well as the Old Testament, but the New Testament writers in particular, they wrote everything looking back through one focal point. And you know what that point was? The cross. Everything they wrote about was through the lens of the cross. And so when we read in John's gospel, when we read anything in John's gospel, we should do so with the cross of Christ in mind. Read everything and say, "How does this take me to the cross?" When you read about Jesus changing water into wine, you say, "How does this take me to the cross?" When you read about this temple cleansing, you say, "How does this take me to the cross?" And John, the apostle, helps us when he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Not has, it will. Because John is speaking about the fact that Jesus would be consumed by his zeal. You see, how is he consumed by his zeal? Think of it like this. The very things that Jesus was zealous about offended and attracted all this great opposition. He was zealous about pure worship. He was zealous about the word of God. He was zealous about people bringing a right approach to God. And that offended them because he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were offended. They said, how can this be? So you think of it. Jesus' zeal for pure worship eventually consumed him as he was sent to the cross by those who were threatened most by his zealous activities and words. He had a zeal for pure worship like no other. So there's prophecy going on here. But secondly, the reason Jesus is the way he is, it's because Jesus is the new temple. And let's see where we find this here in verse 18. After Jesus had cleansed the temple courts, we're told in verse 18 that the Jews said to him, literally demanded from him, what's the sign that you give us for doing these things? How can you do this? On whose authority do you come in here and cleanse out the temple courts? It's as if they're saying, who are you? I mean, I'm sure they're flabbergasted. They're standing there. The leaders are standing there saying, hey, this is a great thing happening. You know, people are coming to the temple. Isn't that exciting? We've made it easy for them to come to the temple. They don't have to go anywhere else. They can just come right to the temple courts. It's a one-stop shop. They can come in, change their money. They can get their animals. They can do it all right here. They don't have to do any other preparation. They don't have to prepare themselves ahead of time. They can just come into the temple courts. We've got it all here. And then they can go in and, you know, offer up their sacrifices. And they can do the things they want to do and then go off and say, I did my duty. I came in and I did it. And Jesus comes in and undoes all of that. And he sends him out and he says, why are you making this? This is not the place for the market. The market is for out there. And the market has a good place and it should be out there, but not in here. This is where we think about God. And that didn't seem to be important to the Jewish leaders. Never mind pure worship. They wanted to know why Jesus could do such a thing. Never mind that Jesus had scriptural backing. They were forgetting about Malachi 3 and Zechariah 14. Jesus had backing from their scripture to do such a thing. They wanted to know who gives you the right. Now Jesus responds in verse 19 with what seems probably at the time to be the most peculiar and troublesome answer, even to the disciples, his own men that he called. This was troublesome. And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Quite a claim. Quite a claim for a building that had been 46 years in the making and still had probably another 30 years more to be finished. And Jesus says, You tear down this temple and I'm going to build it in 3 days. Now think for a moment about this. The Jews wanted Jesus to sort of a snap of the fingers, give us some sort of miracle right now so that we know, okay, we'll back off. Because the fact that you've come in here and done all these things and cleansed out this temple courts, you must feel you've got some sort of divine authority. So show it, prove it to us. Snap your fingers. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus is not some on-demand miracle worker. He would not be domesticated in that way. It's not he doesn't show his credentials by calling down fire from heaven, silencing the crowd and punishing the temple leaders for allowing such a disgraceful thing to take place. He certainly could have and had every right to, and they deserve to be punished. But that's not what he does. The sign of Jesus' authority, rather, would be verified in the most astonishing way. You destroy this temple, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, they're dumbfounded. How can you? 46 years is going on, and they're missing what he's saying. Jesus is no longer talking about the building. See, our vantage point is greatly different, isn't it? We look back to the cross. And by God's grace, the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit, does not leave us to wonder about Jesus' amazing words here. And in verse 21, he tells us what Jesus meant. And he said, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the new temple. He's the temple that supersedes, it surpasses the old temple and its sacrificial worship. The sign whereby Jesus would substantiate his authority would be his own resurrection from the dead. You see, the way to be with God, the way to be in his presence, was no longer found in a building, but in a person. And think about it. He would allow himself to suffer, to be humiliated, tortured, killed, in order to satisfy God's wrath. And then he would raise himself from the dead by the power of the Spirit and the Father speaking it forth in order to show forth the glory of God. Why? Because he is the mediator. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is the Word made flesh who reveals the glory of God to us. He is the one who alone has seen God, reveals God, interprets God, who is full of grace and truth. He alone makes God known to people who otherwise could not see God. We could not know God without Christ. We could not approach God without Christ. Jesus would replace the temple as the focal point between God and man. And so he cleansed the temple out of regard for pure worship. And later he would replace the temple as the mediating point between God and men. Let's try to put it all together here. And then we'll talk about how people respond. Jesus went to Jerusalem with his family and his disciples to observe the religious rite of Passover. He was rightly religious. He enters into the house of God and he finds the temple desecrated, misused, defiled, commerce, business, noise. And since the temple represented the way the people of God were to be in the presence of God without dying, Jesus, the ultimate mediator, is greatly offended. And he longs to protect the name of God, to worship the name of God. And so out of zeal, he clears out the courts in order to restore the temple to its designed place. When asked to substantiate his authority, he says, in this veiled language, destroy this temple. You're going to kill me. And I'm going to raise it in 3 days. I'm going to rise from the dead. And for a moment, compare what is happening and what happened in the temple courts with what would happen to Jesus. Jesus would be defiled, desecrated, misused, and sent to the cross where the sin of his people would be placed upon him, where he would take the punishment due for their sin. Jesus would be forsaken by his Father due to the sin upon his shoulders. Jesus would be punished and chastised. But the difference, Jesus did not deserve to be chastised and punished. The money changers, the merchants, the priests, the leaders, they did deserve to be run out that day. They were wrong to be in there. And yet, Jesus undeservedly takes the punishment. He willingly offers himself as the sacrifice in order to sufficiently and completely offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. And in doing so, Jesus became what the temple only represented. Jesus, in fullness of light, became what the temple only revealed in a veiled shadow. He is the one to whom we offer our worship. He is the mediator. And so now we come into the house of God and we worship in the name of Christ. And we know that our worship is acceptable because of what Christ has done on the cross. We know that when we gather in his name, he is here among us by his Spirit. What a great promise. You see, he is the new temple. He longs to glorify his Father. His Father who loved the world so much, he sent his Son into the world to humiliate himself and do a glorious thing. I'm reminded of the first verse of the hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. See, Jesus was the way he was that day and the way he is because he is the new temple. He brings a new wine of joy, and he is the new temple to which we go to offer up worship. And when we worship in his name alone. Lastly, and we want to conclude today thinking about how people respond. And this is bringing it home for us. You'll notice that there are really two responses that we see at the end of this passage. And the first is how the disciples respond. And you'll notice that they don't respond properly, really, and have full understanding until after Jesus had died and rose from the dead. And there's a reason for this. In John 14, 26, Jesus tells his disciples, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Why? Because they were to set the foundation of the church. And so what we see in this is that they believed in the word that Jesus spoke. Some believed in the word that Jesus spoke. Notice how they, according to John 14, and as we're going to see next week in John 3, the way they were able to believe in the word is because the Spirit had come into their hearts, given them believing hearts, illuminated the things, reminded them of the things, so that they could remember the word Jesus spoke. But let it be seen that the word Jesus spoke, belief in his word, is what leads to true faith. Now, we also see in the end of the passage today that some believed in the signs. Some believed in the signs. And it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in him." And we miss it here in the language, but the literal, you could say, many trusted in his name, but Jesus did not trust himself to them. You see, Jesus, being God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing power, is able to see into the human heart, and he sees that these hearts are not truly believing in him by faith. They're only believing in the outward sign that he does. And they're in awe, and they're enamored by it, and say, "Oh, look at what that man does." See, some believed in the signs, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because their belief was half-hearted. It was empty. It was only in the sign. It wasn't in what the sign pointed to. Let us remember the words in Romans 10, that faith comes from hearing the word about Christ. And let us remember that true faith is founded in listening to the word about Christ and obeying it. And it's all here. We live in a day and age that we like to add things to these words. And we like to downplay the sufficiency of God's word, but it is sufficient. It's enough. Are we willing to submit to this word and to go to Christ, his words, believing the scripture and the word that he has spoken and mold our lives around that? Because that's what we're being called to do. Not let our lives mold scripture into our lives, but rather let us mold ourselves around scripture. We close with this thought. Zeal for the house of God consumed Christ and it sent him to the cross. Are we willing to be zealous enough for the man who has suffered all things for our sake, that we might rightly worship God, rightly prepare ourselves, rightly approach him through the name of Christ? Let us consider that. Let's pray and prepare to receive the Lord's table. Father, we ask today that you would speak your word into our hearts. And we ask that your Spirit would come and give us remembrance, O God, of everything you've said. Lord, help us to live in a way that religious for the right reasons. May we be zealous about the right things. May we be worshipers of Jesus Christ and hold fast to the confession of our faith and look to the author and perfecter who, for the joy set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, so that we might be saved. Lord, hear our prayer. Change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.